Sometimes it surprises me, I'll just have to start and admit there, and perhaps you are with me on this, how angry some people become at you when all you apparently seem to want to do and all you think you're doing is something nice, something kind. You give, you share, you speak, for instance, a word of kindness. You warn someone, for instance, hey, don't do that, that will hurt you. And in response, and this is, I think, true in certain sectors of our culture, in some cases, it's due to our own unhealthy agitation and warning too much. We always want to get involved. In other cases, it's just genuinely the fact that we want to help people. We want to do something for them. And the response is hatred and vitriol and strife that you didn't necessarily want. And sometimes you, if you're like me, you ask yourself, gee whiz, all I was trying to do was be nice. All I was trying to do was be helpful. Why is this person so angry? In fact, I want to ask that question of you as you look at the text of Luke, as you watch the Gospel of Luke now begin to unfold, and as Christ in his ministry moves closer and closer to the cross, have you ever asked yourself the question, why'd they kill him? I mean, what did he really do to anybody that would cause them to have to kill him? I mean, not like him maybe, you know, throw him out of the kingdom, whatever, but why kill him? And not only just kill him, but an agonizing death on the cross, crucify this man. Well, this text begins to kind of peel back the layers of that, and that idea of why there's so much hatred for Jesus Christ, especially among the religious elites and the religious leaders who were taking the people in a particular direction. And you ask yourself, why did they hate Jesus so much? Why were they angry with him? Because Jesus came and confronted everything about them. He was exposing them. And you'll notice, incidentally, in this passage, or not so incidentally, that it's about who rules. And who reigns, who's in charge. And it's about kingdom issues. The kingdom of heaven is central to this particular passage. As Jesus Christ goes about what you would think just simply being nice, healing people. But he does so, and Matthew's gospel opens this up to us more, with the backdrop of Isaiah 42 in line. Now, Isaiah 42 is a prophecy of the servant Messiah. Isaiah 42 says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Notice verse 3 of Isaiah 42. A bruised reed he will not break and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastline shall wait for his law. And later in verse 9 and 10, in 10 in particular, it says, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go to the sea and all that is in them, you coastlines and you inhabitants, you who inhabit them. Behold, the former things have come to pass and new things I declare. A new kingdom is coming and a new king. Jesus Christ has spoken of this prophecy in Isaiah 42. Matthew makes it clear. And then he begins to do the kinds of things that would draw people to him and away from the religious leaders of the day. You might say, well, if they're really genuinely good religious leaders, why didn't they say, yes, let's follow him? That's the problem. They realized something when they saw these kind works being done, that this healing, and in particular the connection between healing and demon possession, brings to their minds indicators or signs that Messiah is coming. Because often in the scriptures and in the prophets and in the Psalms in particular, you see this connection between the healing of diseases and the casting out of demons and the coming of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in Matthew and in Luke both, when Jesus sent out his disciples in groups, remember he said, go, and I want you to cast out demons and heal the sick. There's this idea that he's sending his disciples to go out and to push back the forces of darkness, primarily by these two acts, healing and casting out demons. And in some cases, as in our passage today, they're connected, aren't they? To cast out a demon is to heal. To heal is to cast out a demon. Now, that's theologically significant, and that does not indicate that everybody in the New Testament were kind of old-fashioned, medieval, or, you know, ancient dolts who didn't know the difference between a doctor and a healer, or a demon and laryngitis, or something like that. It's not as if the people didn't know that. But here, and there's nowhere in Scripture does it say, every time you're sick, you have a demon. It doesn't say that either. But there are places in Scripture, and this is one of them, where it says there was a demon-possessed man, and the demon-possessed man had a sickness connected to that demonic possession. Why? Because we know from all the way back to Adam and Eve that when darkness came upon the earth through the curse, sickness and death came with it. So when Jesus comes, his kingdom is characterized by a pushing back of the darkness, by casting out demons and healing the sick. Matthew 11 says, when he sent them out, he says, and they said to him, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go tell John the things which you see and hear." And notice what he said: "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, why? Again, you ask yourself the question: why would anyone be offended that Jesus is going and helping the poor? I mean, look at the list of things he's doing. The blind start to see. Yay! You'd think you'd hear this faint cheering. Yay! Right? The lame walk. Yay! The lepers, they're cleansed. Yay! You see what I'm saying? All these good things he's doing, you'd think people would just immediately come around him and say, and everybody would say, "Amen, this is the guy." But notice it says, blessed is he who's not offended by this. There are certain people who are actually offended by the goodness of the Lord. The grace and goodness and healing of the Lord offend them. Why? Because it indicates that he's the ruler over them. And they don't want his rule. They would rather die their lives, living their life of death, than to have Jesus rule over them. Notice there's that connection, because in the Scripture there's a connection, a theological connection, between the coming of the kingdom and the pushing back of the curse. Demonic possession in particular. And there are claims then of kingship. In Matthew's gospel, it makes it clear, because the people are saying, "Is this the son of David?" What do they mean by that? Is he the coming king? Is he the king of this nation? And you'll notice incidentally later, or not so incidentally, it says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who doesn't gather scatters." And in particular, in regard to the nation of Israel. What's all the fuss about? What's all the fuss about? I read this past week an article by N.T. Wright. collective sigh. N.T. Wright, and I'll give the perfunctory, I don't agree with everything he says, because I don't. But N.T. Wright has good insight. I mean, he's got this article about the killing of Jesus. What was it? What's all the fuss about? Why all the dust is being kicked up because Jesus is coming and doing these nice things to people? Why are the religious leaders so agitated? Well, part of it is because they understood that it was all in the context of the coming of a kingdom and the rule of Jesus Christ. Guess what? We're not always so accustomed to think that way. If you're like I was, you grew up thinking the only reason Jesus came to the earth was to get some people out of hell and into heaven, right? And get as many people saved before Satan came back, the Antichrist or something happened, 7 years tribulation. I mean, in other words, the whole purpose of the ministry of Jesus was to save certain people so you wouldn't go to hell and you'd get to go to heaven. Guess what? It's bigger than that. And the claims of Jesus Christ are bigger than this. Of course, and you'll notice, of course people are getting out of hell and going to heaven. But they're doing so by being reclaimed from the kingdom of Satan and set on a task and calling that is contrary to his kingdom. There's a war that's going on here when someone is taken out of darkness and placed into light, and then that person begins to live according to the light. It also is said in the context of national hopes. You see, the religious leaders had particularly national hopes for Israel, and Jesus had different hopes for Israel. Israel was no longer going to be the sole focus of the kingdom of God. The whole earth would be the focus of the kingdom of God. And so there were some people who we might say were extreme religious nationalists. They wanted the focus of all of God's attention and kingdom on Israel. The Pharisees left no opportunity for the people to draw messianic conclusions. They heard him saying, "Could this be the king?" They immediately said, and you have to understand how silly this is. It's almost as if they're going, "Oh, yeah, he's just doing it by Satan's power. Oops, that's stupid." Right? I mean, they just sort of didn't know what to say. They went to the worst possible accusation. And it doesn't even make any internal sense or external sense. There's no proper logic to it whatsoever, which Jesus points out. They said, "He's Satan. Jesus is a representative of Satan." Now, again, if you step back for a moment, you say, why are they so upset? He's doing kind things. He's being nice to people. Why would they be upset with that? In fact, they charge him with the title Beelzebul, sometimes called Beelzebub. Maybe you've heard it like that. I remember hearing it as a king, Beelzebub. Different translations might have it differently. It looks like an ancient translation of Baal Zebub or Baal Zebul, which means the house, the god of the house. It looks like also there's some interesting translations later which take the word Zebul and Zebel. Zebul means like a house or domicile. Zebel means dung. So it looks like he's the lord of the dung is something that the Jews would use, I think, to make fun of Satan, to indicate that he basically rules over nothing and he will rule over nothing. Beelzebul, in essence, is Satan. So in other words, what these Jews are accusing Jesus of is being in league with Satan. How is he in league with Satan? Well, ironically, he's defeating Satan, right? How are you in line with Satan? And that's immediately what Jesus goes to, because they say, well, some said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others said to test him, kept saying, give us a sign, give us a sign, which again is ironic, because what he was doing in casting out demons was providing a sign for them, which they were not humbly willing to receive. Well, notice Jesus' response. He says something that's characteristically true, and it's become so true it becomes a statement in regard to political philosophies when parties, when the Republicans are fighting among themselves, or the Democrats are fighting among themselves. Sometimes you'll say, well, house divided can't stand, right? There's always this question on if you're following, maybe I'm just obsessed with it, I don't know, but if you follow these political things, you know, you think, who's the conservatives, the Tea Party, this, and they're fighting. Well, and, of course, each of the opposite sides takes great glee when one side or the other is in fighting with each other, because why? It weakens them. It's just inherently the case. Jesus uses a common means of describing Satan and his activity. He speaks of it in military language. Jesus' work is destructive to the enemy. And then he questions, well, wait a minute. If my work is genuinely destructive to the enemy against whom we're fighting, how can I be in league with the enemy? And he asked them as well, if that's the case with me, what about your folks? What about the preachers and teachers among the religious leaders who cast out demons? He's not saying that they had the power to do it or that anything about it, except that there was a recognized standing that exorcists had among the people of God. It's not very common for us as postmodern Christians to talk about demons or the demonic or exorcism. It was quite common up until probably the early 19th century in America and Western Europe for Christians to recognize the demonic and the demonic activity. And even up, as we know, into the 1690s here in America, the Salem witch trials, there were witch trials all over England and Scotland and Europe as well, because they recognized that there were these manifestations of the demonic power by the possession of people and by influencing people. These were recognized by the ancient peoples as well, and Jesus recognizes them, and they had exorcists. So Jesus is saying, well, if your exorcists are doing this, how am I different? He confronts them with their teaching. It seems that some power in the world, even at times it appears beneficent, is sent by supernaturally evil rather than supernaturally benign forces. It brings up the question, at least it did for me, and I've had this question my whole life as I've watched the religious scenery. What about signs and wonders among these so-called Christian miracle workers that go around the world proclaiming to raise the dead, reach their arms into people's bodies and pull out the tumor like that, where they reach... I guess from the look, nobody's seen that. Everyone's staring there like they supposedly can reach right in a body, pull out a tumor and throw it out in the name of Jesus and everybody's healed. What about those guys? I mean, they're healing. They're doing good things, right? And I immediately wondered. I thought, well, is any wondrous work automatically to be ascribed to God? And the answer is no, it's not. Many demonic forces do wonderful works. The issue here is not wonderful works. The issue here are wonderful works that are destructive to the kingdom of Satan. There's a key difference. Every wondrous thing that is done is not necessarily to be ascribed from God. The demonic forces here have a power to do wondrous things. Jonathan Edwards pointed this out in his writings, especially in regard to the question of, well, if there are religious manifestations of inexplicable and mysterious things, does that mean that I conclude, well, God's in it, I can't be critical of it? And Edwards says, well, you can go to some tribal areas and primitive places and see things that you have no explanation, And you should not automatically conclude, well, that's just of God, because it's a wonderful thing. Edwards and others throughout history have rightly noted that if it is a wonderful work in accord with the work of the kingdom of God, we ascribe it to God. If not, we don't have to automatically say, well, the guy was healed by this guy because he reached in and pulled out the tumor. Look it up on YouTube. Since some of you don't believe me, but there's these guys that do this. Should we automatic? No, the answer is no. The lesson to draw is that exorcism or power in the spirit world is not something unique to Christ and therefore cannot be used in the final analysis as a proof for the truth of an exorcist doctrine or some other wondrous work. The question is, how does the corresponding wonderful work connect to the teaching? To the teaching and doctrine or the activity. His teachings, you see, Jesus' teaching, corresponded to the kingdom activity of destroying the kingdom of Satan. He cast out demons and sent them away and healed people in connection with the preaching and teaching of the coming of the kingdom. One cannot disconnect his miracles from his teachings. You cannot disconnect teachings from miracles or miracles from teachings. If you do, then you will be in dangerous areas. And in fact, we might say, and it's very common to say, not all wondrous things are necessarily divine. Some may well be demonic. The question is, the teachings cannot disconnect the doctrine from the activity. But the Pharisees question both in the terms of Jesus. Jesus did not comment on the validity or the verity of their practices, but he compared them and exposed them. And exposed them all and us as well to a kingdom struggle. It's interesting, he says something here, and I want to just draw it to your attention because it's often overlooked. He says something about the removal or the binding of a strong man. You'll notice that he says, unless a strong man, and by that he doesn't just mean a muscle builder, you know, guys that show their muscles, but a governor or a prince or a ruler of a palace, he says, who has forces around him and a fortress that guards him. You can't just go and do what you want with him, tell him what to do, take his citizens and so forth, unless you first defeat him. You actually need to go into the palace and defeat him and bind him, which is exactly what happens. Now, that's interesting because a lot of us sometimes when we want to figure out, well, what's your view on the kingdom, Pastor? Well, I can tell you definitively that according to Jesus, the kingdom has come. Right? The kingdom of heaven has come. How do I know that? Jesus says so here and numerous other places. Because one of the things he says is, if you see me doing these things in the name and by the power of God, the kingdom of heaven has come. And guess what? It has. And it's interesting to note, we see this illustration to describe the coming of Christ's kingdom by Jesus Christ's kingdom making a direct assault on the strong man. Ironically, who? Satan. Satan or Beelzebub, against whom they were criticizing him, Satan is actually the one who is now bound. According to scholars, the binding of Satan was a common feature of Jewish apocalyptic hopes. Now, that's interesting. In various Jewish literature, they said, well, when Messiah comes, he's going to bind Satan. He's going to bind Satan so that Satan will no longer deceive the nations, so that God will raise up Messiah and Messiah will rule in David's throne, which is exactly what is happening. Now, I want to just point you to this and then I'll move on really quickly and you can hash it out today at lunchtime. Revelation 20 mentions this. And I would just mention this to you as well. Too often we go to Revelation and we like to tinker around in the images and the flying things and all the stuff that's in Revelation. And we don't pay attention to what the Gospels have already told us. It may well be that the binding of the strong man looks a lot like Revelation 20 that says this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, several words referring to him there, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. Now, I'll leave you to your 1,000 years and when he's released for a while thing. But I think we should be careful to connect the two here. Jesus Christ came. Messiah came, God came to earth, confronted Satan and bound him and bound him and set him aside so that he may not deceive the nations any longer. The devil is, says Hendrickson, being and is progressively going to be deprived of his furniture. That is the souls and the bodies of men. And that is not only through the healing, but also through the mighty missionary program reaching first to the Jews, but later to the nations in general. Is not this the key to understanding, he says, Revelation 23? Everybody would shake their heads, yes. And also Luke 10, the fall of Satan as lightning from heaven, which is recorded in connection with the return and the report of the 70 missionaries. These missionaries, these apostles, are going out and they're saying, hey, we have the power in Jesus' name to cast out demons and to heal people. We have the ultimate power of God over Satan. There is extreme. This is good news, incidentally. Whatever your millennial position, and I will tentatively narrow them down for you, if I may. If premillennialism means that Christ's coming or final coming is before the coming of the kingdom, according to this text, you can strike that one off your list, right? Because the kingdom of heaven has come. The other two common views, postmillennialism, which says that Christ's ultimate return at the end of the world will be after the establishment of the millennium. This text leaves it open for you. Amillennialism, which says that there is a kingdom that's established, but it's not a physical, literal kingdom, is also open to you. Again, there you have it. Your lunchtime discussions can be relaxed as you talk about the binding of Satan from Revelation 20 and whether you're all or postmillennialist or some sort of historic premillennialist would maybe fit, but hopefully there's none of you out there. But these are your millennial positions. And it's no incidental matter, by the way. Whether you are a postmillennialist and optimistic about political, cultural things, or an amillennialist, in either one of those positions, generally historically true of Christianity, they're both optimistic. Now, why are they optimistic? They're optimistic because Jesus Christ has definitively defeated Satan here in his earthly ministry and finally on the cross. Also, we're called, you'll notice, I want to conclude on this. It says, says at the end of the text, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There is a sharp dividing line made here when Jesus proclaims, I have bound the strong man. I have taken Satan on. And he did so. You've heard it already in the Gospel of Luke. He went and he faced Satan face to face in the wilderness. And he went through what Adam went through, except he stood where Adam could not stand. He succeeded where Adam failed. And progressively, Jesus takes step by step to provide for us the example that Adam could not provide and to do for us what Adam could never do. To be our Messiah, to be our Savior, to rescue us from the kingdom of Satan. And the dividing lines are sharply noted here. If you're not with me, you're against me. Basically stated, there's no neutrality. It ought to remind you, why do people get so upset? Why are these cultural battles all about? Well, it gives you a hint. If you say certain things that are contrary to the way people want to live, they will probably hate you for it. Why? Because you think, I'm being so kind and so nice, and I was very articulate, too. I thought I made a great case for it. Yet they hate you. Why? Here's what's at issue. There's no neutrality in these kingdom war, in these kingdom battles. They hate you because you are proclaiming to them that there is another king in their lives, that God is truly God and they must do what he tells them to do. You should also expect some measure of persecution then when you do such things, even when you act in kindness, even when you heal, even when you help, even when you love, even when you pour your life out to people. Sometimes you're rejected. Sometimes you're hated because even in the kind things that you're doing, you are revealing to them their need of Jesus Christ and not only their need, but the rule of Jesus Christ. The battle lines in this kingdom warfare are drawn sharply. And one item I want to mention before I question in terms of your own neutrality is optimism. Are you optimistic? You'll notice that this places our lives strategically in a greater kingdom battle. Aren't you often discouraged because, and this even goes back to the matter of prayer. One of you asked me this the last week when I preached on prayer and perseverance in prayer. When you pray, you will be answered. But guess what? The answer will come in a way that's best for you and for the kingdom of God, which means you may not get the answer you wanted. Well, why? You say, I thought it says good things will come to those who pray. But it says he'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. In other words, your prayers, your individual lives are placed in the context of a broader and a larger kingdom struggle so that we learn maturity and patience. We learn wisdom. We learn that we're not the center of the world. But guess what? In our faithfulness, God will win. There is a victory at the heart of our faithfulness that may or may not involve us getting the car or the job or the girlfriend or the boyfriend or the whatever it is you think you wanted at the time. It places our struggles in a broader, larger struggle, which may well help us in our discussions even this year as we're considering in Sunday school. What do we do as a church? How are we supposed to make a difference in the world? How are we supposed to make the world a better place? How are we supposed to take the gospel and live it? And should we expect things from it? And the answer is absolutely yes. Because there's hope, because the kingdom of heaven has been established. The kingdom of heaven is victorious, and the kingdom of heaven will continue progressively to advance by the power of Jesus who has bound this strong man. There's no neutrality. We need to start rethinking everything then. And you've heard this before from Sunday school and from the pulpit. What you think about your future, your education, your life, your job, your calling, your relationship to your husband, to your wife, to your children, to everything. Economic, civil government, everything. There's no neutrality. We must teach that Jesus is Lord in regard to all of these areas of our lives. His kingship over all things. He uses exclusive language, which today is the language of warfare, isn't it? Tell someone that Jesus rules. See how easily it's received. The question we have to ask ourselves and with all of those issues in mind is, where do we stand? Where do you stand as this new year begins? Where do you stand? Are you attempting to stand alone? Are you attempting to stand with God? If you are, then you're waging wicked warfare against God. If you're standing alone, you're going to do things on your own. You must realize that no such warfare will ever be tolerated by God. You will be defeated. But if you stand with God, then you will be victorious in Christ and with his kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. In all the ways that we learn of him and who he is, why he came and what he did. We love him and we're thankful for him. And Lord, we know that his work went beyond simply binding Satan. But as he bound Satan, he went to the cross for us. And so now we celebrate the Lord's Supper and the great hope we have through the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Feed us, Lord, this coming new year on Christ. Teach us to trust in his body and his blood and his work and his power alone. As fathers, as husbands, as wives, as mothers, as children, as grandfathers, as grandmothers, whatever our calling, send us out, Lord, in the power of Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.